Luke chapter 9, a glimpse of the kingdom, his glory, and the great I am. A glimpse of the kingdom, his glory, and the great I am. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Lord, we've lifted up our song, our voices to you. We've played our instruments to you, Lord, for your glory. And now I ask, Lord, in our worship of the word, Lord, that you would anoint my lips by the power of the Holy Spirit, that any distraction would be blocked out, any callous of the heart would be cut away surgically, precisely, Lord, and that the heart would be tender soil to receive your word, Lord, and that it will produce fruit for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. You know, many years ago, my wife, Jen, and I had traveled to California. We were in San Francisco for a little while and then made our way over to Napa Valley. That was B.C. That was before children. And, you know, one of the things that I remember most about that trip was the beautiful landscapes of God's creation. You know, we spent many days walking through vineyards, old buildings, and gardens with wonderful flowers, beautiful flowers. And we spent a lot of time on the mountaintops. And it just, to see God's creation, it would take my breath away. I still look back at old photos on my phone and I am captivated by God's creation. You know, at one point we were on top of a mountain called Atlas Peak, and we were standing on a pile of rocks, and we could see literally, like, off in the distance, the ocean and the skyline of San Francisco. And, you know, looking over the valley from such a high peak, it was stunning. And it's in those kind of moments of life when we're really thinking, man, I wish this would never end, right? You know, when you're having a great time and it's a time of relaxation, you're in awe. When you're on, you know, for some of us, when we're on vacation, you know, or visiting with long lost friends and family, like it's life is good. It's good. And you think, I wish this would just stay this way forever, right? Yet we know in Scripture that living in this world, it's not. In this world, you will have tribulation, right? Times of pressing. And ultimately, the world will go through great tribulation as the time draws to an end. And we know that God is ultimately at some stage going to shut the door to the age of grace, and it will culminate with Jesus' second coming and to set up his millennial kingdom. And there are many things in Scripture today that we literally see unfolding before our eyes. And it's not just one area. It's multiple areas. It's on multiple fronts. It's what you see economically happening in the world today. It's what you see geopolitically, like alliances that are being formed before our eyes that the Bible foretold of. It's what's happening physically on this earth. It's the technological advances and also the spiritual fronts on which we're facing and seeing. And if people saw all this coming together and knew what was going to form on this earth, there would be absolute fear. And in fact, that is the case when the day of the Lord comes, the days of Elijah come. And it's going to be a time, what Scripture says, where men's hearts will fail them. And many are blind to this because they only look at things with natural sight. They use their five senses. And we, as believers who have the Holy Spirit inside us, have given spiritual eyes to see and to discern. We can have eyes of faith and not be overwhelmed with fear and anxiety as the world you grew up in that you once knew is transformed before our very eyes, where you see a new order that comes that's prophesied in the book of Revelation, as it would be as the days of Lot and Noah in Matthew. And the thing is, these things must come to pass. So that Jesus can set up his kingdom and vanquish darkness. And so the point of this is, as we enter into these days, is we have to have the proper perspective. It comes down to, really, what perspective are you holding in this life? Are you looking at things with natural eyes, or are you looking at it with spiritual eyes of faith? Because remember, in Luke earlier, Peter had received that great revelation of who Jesus was, right? The Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus had told his disciples he was going to suffer many things. He was going to be rejected and killed on the third day and rise again. And then in doing that, he then called his disciples, and anyone who wants to come after Jesus, to deny their self, take up their cross daily, and follow him. He gave us the example in which he did both physically and spiritually. Jesus is calling us to take up our cross spiritually, because we can't continue to die every day on a cross, right? Which is to die to ourself. For whoever, verse 24, desires to save his life will lose it. Whatever loses his life for my sake will save it. It's the only way, folks. It's the only way you ever find true life. You think you found life with things of this world that give you temporary happiness. And when those things are taken away, we become undone. And it shows you really where you're rooted at. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, I said this last week, but I just want to reiterate it one more time. Ashamed. To be ashamed of him. Like, you don't want to be seen together. Your light is under the bushel, and you don't have any intention of ever raising it. You're a secret operation Christian. You're covert. You know, you don't want to talk about him. You don't want to be necessarily associated with him. You avoid him when possible. And it says of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory. And in his Father's and of the holy angels. It's a warning. It's a warning for you to start stepping out in faith, folks. There's a dying world out there. And there are lost people that need to know the truth that sets them free. And I can't beat this home any harder to you to know that if you think you're inadequate, that's okay, because you are inadequate, but the Holy Spirit inside you will give you the words to say. If you are seeking him, Lord, what does this person need? Yes. You could be the one to share. You could be the one to share the truth to the last Gentile that gets saved. Don't be ashamed. And he says here after this, he says, we left off. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Jesus is promising this promise of eternal, this significant glory. He wanted to know that out of suffering and death, it's not all. The end isn't death. Death to yourself is just the beginning, folks, of your eternal walk. Do you understand that? Yeah. And some would experience, those disciples right there, some would experience a taste, a foretaste, a glimpse of the kingdom of God that were there with him at that very moment. And it says in verse 28, now it came to pass about 8 days after he said this thing, that he took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. Jesus takes Peter and the sons of thunder up to the mountain, and he's in a time of prayer. And there's this awesome moment in Scripture, and as he's praying, Jesus is transformed right before their very eyes. His face, says, was altered. Other scriptures talk about this as being transfigured. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the idea is that it's like white and glistening. It's like a flash of lightning. Whew. His entire appearance changed into this brilliant radiance of light. In Matthew 17, verse 2, says Jesus' face shone like the sun. Anybody ever look at the sun? You can't. It's blinding. Even on an eclipse, you know, you got to wear those special glasses, like spiritual glasses, to see the sun. Oh, what do you know? Transfigured, that word transfer is like metamorphosis. It's like what happens to a caterpillar and it becoming a butterfly right before their eyes. And Jesus takes on for a brief moment of time, takes on the appearance, the King of Glory instead of a humble man, which is really interesting because that was his appearance before. He laid down his glory to become a man to redeem us. And there's a glimpse happening here of what he was and will be. It's awesome. This is an important part of Jesus' ministry because he had told his disciples he was gonna go to the cross and that they should be following him, right, spiritually. And that puzzled the disciples. But this is going to be a moment, particularly for John and Peter, that they will recall these moments. They will actually share that in Scripture. I'll get there a little bit later. But Jesus showed his glory as king over all of God's kingdom. And if they would listen with spiritual ears and open with spiritual eyes, this would give them great confidence. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He promised that he would suffer and die and rise again, and he is the King of Glory. And they will recall on these moments post-resurrection, not before then. So the point is, the end isn't the cross. The end, folks, is the glory of God. Just as he calls our end is not the cross. It's the end of ourselves, but it leads us to the eternal home surrounded by his glory forevermore. And so verse 30, it says, "Behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." I think this part is really going to bless some of you. Jesus is not the only one displayed here in glory. There's two men here, Moses and Elijah. And they later recognize who they are, Moses and Elijah. So the fact that they recognize them without even an introduction, they don't see an introduction here, gives you a little glimpse that we will know our loved ones who have gone before us in glory. You know, the Holy Spirit leads us in all truth. There's going to be something of familiarity. You know, what we have here on this earth, do you think it's going to be worse than what we have here on this life? Everything is going to be better, and we will understand fully. We look through a prism right now, a stained glass. It's, you know, we don't get the full picture, but when we are face to face with perfect, then you will see and understand. Why Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham or Jacob or Ezekiel or David or Daniel? Why not? I think part of this, there's multiple purposes here. One is, there's a picture here. I think Elijah pictures those, represent those who are going to be caught up to heaven. Elijah's like a picture of those who are going to be caught up to heaven without death. 1 Thessalonians 4, right? when the trumpet sounds and he snatches away his bride. And then this picture of Moses, of those who died, right? Moses, those who died and then go to glory. Moses died. He didn't get caught away. Elijah did. Right? Chariot of fire. So this is awesome picture. Also, a lot of scholars believe, and I can see it here, but think that Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses foretold of in Revelation 11, verses 3 through 13. Why? Why do some think that? Because one they have the ability to shut up the rain, and the other has the ability to turn rivers and oceans to blood. Okay, in Scripture, if you know the story of Elijah, what did he do? He shut, through the power of God, the rain. It did not rain for 3 years with Ahab, right? And they both seem to have consuming fire, right? That is done. But also, what did Moses do? Part of the plagues, turning the waters to blood. So that's why many think that they are the two. And also, there's a third picture here. And the idea is that Moses represents the law, right? And Elijah represents the prophets. So Moses embodies the law, and Elijah is the prophet of all prophets, who he's not only just a prophet of the Old Testament, folks. Elijah himself is a prophetic sign of the last days. You understand that? It will be as the days of Elijah. That was what Malachi said, that Elijah will come, right? Before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's found there. And we are coming up on these days of Elijah. So he's not just a prophet. He's a prophetic sign. He represents the prophecies and the declarations given throughout the Old Testament. So, in fact, Jews would look at their scriptures and they would call it the law and the prophets. That's what your Old Testament has. It has the Torah and then it has the prophets, majors and minors. So you see the sum of the Old Testament right there on the mountain. And they come to meet with Jesus at the mountain, this Mount of Transfiguration, in which Jesus, listen, is the one who fulfills the law, and he is the scarlet thread, the one to which the prophecies look to of the coming Savior and Messiah that was foretold of, all woven throughout the Old Testament. And even more blessing here, they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So what that word decease, if you look in other translations, that word decease, if you translate it into the Greek, it is the word for exodus. It's exodus. It's a departure. Exodus, the book of Exodus, is a story of what the Israelites leaving Egypt. Okay, Egypt's a picture of the world. And Jesus is talking about his exodus of this world, his departure of this world, which through suffering and death, then glory comes. And I want you to notice that what's happening here is at the Mount of Transfiguration. What's going on here? Moses and Elijah, they are not only aware of current events, they are talking about them with Jesus. They are speaking with him about the things that are going to soon transpire, right? What does that mean? Paul says to be absent from the body, folks, is to be present with the Lord. Jesus promised the thief on the cross, what? This day you will be with me in paradise. The soul, it's not soul sleepeth. This tent is in decaying in the ground, but the spirit and soul are very, very much present with the Lord. And when Jesus told the story, not a parable, when he told the story of two men who passed from this life, one, the rich man, and the another man named Lazarus, not his cousin, right? He tells their story about their passing, and he describes them as being very conscious, very aware of their surroundings and their condition after death. He didn't describe these men entering into a period of slumber and unconsciousness. And so what I'm trying to beat into you here is that the idea is we shouldn't be surprised that Moses and Elijah are standing here talking to Jesus about current events. They are talking about things going on, things that are to come, and this is awesome. This is an encouragement for those of us who have lost loved ones who have gone home to be with the Lord. They're not cut off from the lives of men. They're not cut off from the purpose and plan of God. You think they're sitting around in glory, twiddling their thumbs, playing rummy and spades? No. They're wondering, when is this all going to wrap up? Even in Revelation, when the fifth seal, it says the souls are before the altar of the Lord, those who have had their blood slain for the testimony of the word of God. And they're saying, how long, O Lord, until you avenge? How long? This shows, I believe, that they are connected, just like the great cloud of witnesses cheering us on. I am sure, though, their perspective and view is completely different than ours. Completely different. But that encourages me. It encourages me that all those who have gone before us, they are fully aware of what's going on. Take that to heart for some of you that needed encouragement today. Because Moses and Elijah are very interested in the outworking of God's plan through Jesus. Because they spoke about what Jesus was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And verse 32 says, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So really, they probably only saw a small part of this meeting with Jesus since they were sleeping. It probably lasted much longer. Maybe even Jesus is talking about their time, if they are the two witnesses, what that's going to be like. But it's interesting that they could be heavy with sleep. They are surrounded in tremendous glory, yet very asleep. And I think there's a spiritual picture here that kind of gives us an idea that spiritual sleep keeps many from seeing and experiencing the glory of God. But it says, when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. The glory was present all the time. Even when they were sleeping, it was present. They only saw it when they became awakened. Right? They saw his glory. Their eyes go to Jesus, his glory, not the other two. The apostles saw the greatest of the prophets and the lawgiver through Moses, right? God spoke through Moses for the law. And none who came after them were like Elijah and Moses till Christ came. You see, they needed their eyes awakened to see the marvelous light. That's a picture of us. When we awaken from our spiritual slumber, and then we come into Jesus' marvelous light. And I know a lot of pictures and artists' renderings show it's like Jesus is kind of like floating on this cloud. But that's not accurate. It says the two men stood with him. They stood with him. So floating on the air. He is going to come back on the clouds. He's going to call us home. And that's going to be a time. It's going to be great. And we will meet him in the air. And I cannot wait for that time. But there's still work to do here. In verse 33, it says, then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. So here we go. Like, this is Peter, impulsive Peter, right off the cuff, speaking out. So as they were parting, so Moses and Elijah are about to leave this scene. That's what's going on here. They're beginning to leave. I wonder how that happened. I wonder what it looked like, you know, as they're leaving. What did they do? Did they part with him in the cloud or something like that? I don't know. Well, I'll have to ask that someday. I'm very curious. But Peter doesn't want this scene of glory to stop. This was a glimpse, a foretaste of the kingdom and the glory of God, where there will be endless joy and perfect peace. And it's like these great moments we have in this life, our mountaintop experiences, we don't want to end, right? But I also think there's some natural eyes and natural thinking, carnal thinking here from Peter. Remember, before this, 8 days before, Jesus told them he was going to suffer and die. And Peter may be thinking, because remember in the other apostles, you know, other gospels, he was rebuked shortly after that, after he got revelation. But maybe Peter's thinking, wait a second, this is how it should be. Like, what? Let's forego this idea of suffering, rejection, the cross, crucifixion. Let's build some tabernacles here. We can live with the glorified Jesus all the time, right? That means that Jesus would avoid the cross, and that would also mean that Peter wouldn't have to deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow him. And even tradition says that he's the one that he gets crucified. He says, crucify me upside down because I'm not worthy to be crucified the same way as my Lord. But as he's saying that, what comes? The Shekinah glory comes. The cloud comes, and they are overshadowed, and they become fearful as they enter the cloud. First, Peter's like, it's good for us to be here, right? And all of a sudden, the glory of the Father, the cloud, it begins to create in them awe. And then there's this dreadful thought and probably exposure of who they are as sinners. I think of the picture in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 6, right? When Isaiah goes into the throne room, and all he gets a glimpse of is the King of Glory's robe. His robe alone. And he says, I am undone. I'm undone. Peter may have, it says like he didn't know what he said. It just kind of rolled out of his lips. But he knew what he saw. He knew what he saw. And he was wide awake with it, and so did the sons of thunder, James and John. And this voice comes from the cloud of glory saying, this is my beloved sons. This is the Father speaking. Again, another picture. There's two here, two things going on. It's not oneness. There's a trinity. A voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days of the things they had seen. This cloud of glory speaks, and it makes it abundantly clear that Jesus is not on the same level of Moses and Elijah. He is the beloved son. Yes. Listen to him. Yes. Hear him. Moses and Elijah were great men of God, and they both had a place in God's unfolding plan of the ages with great purpose, as do you, folks. Yet compared to Jesus the Messiah, they were insignificant. They are insignificant to God the Son. So all the attention and focus should be on the Son, right? Listen to him. Hear him. Why? Why? Because in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Moses and Elijah, right? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He's the ultimate fulfillment of the law and the prophets. What we could not do, he did. We could not live to the law, any stretch of the imagination, to keep it. It shows us our imperfections. He fulfills it perfectly. That's why we need his righteousness. Right? He's not contradictory to the word of the law and the prophets. He doesn't contradict it. He doesn't contradict the prophecies. He fulfilled them. He completes them. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is God's final word. And you know what? Scripture confirms that. God spoke through the law, and God spoke through the prophets, and then God speaks through his Son. That is found in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, we have been in the last days for 2,000 years. Times are getting close. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, capital S, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. Scripture confirms scripture. It's beautiful. And when the voice ceased, Jesus is found alone. Even as the Shekinah glory disappears, the voice ceases, the King is right there still. Jesus is found alone. The focus is still on him. And they kept quiet. It's interesting, right? Yes. I mean, that they kept quiet about it. When you see the later part of this chapter, you wonder, why wouldn't they be gloating? You know, look what we saw. But it's interesting. They told no one in those days, but the key is this moment, they couldn't keep quiet about it forever. They couldn't. This experience, they could not keep quiet about it. Peter clearly identifies this in 2 Peter, verse 1, 16 through 18, for he says this. Think about the world, right? And we talk about the end days, and it says man will depart from the truth and pursue what? Fables, right? Listen to what Peter's words are. 2 Peter 1, verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard, here it is, this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter recalls a scripture. What a difference of Peter the denier to the Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, inspired to write things for us. John, I think, is referring to this in John 1, verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of all those who have begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They remember this powerful experience that showed Jesus both in his glory, but they also remember him in his role of Messiah for us and for them. What a foretaste of the kingdom and his glory. But the reality is, this experience itself is not the one that changed Peter, James, and John. What changed them was them being born again, them coming to saving faith. That was the ultimate miracle for them in their life. This was an awesome experience, an awesome miracle to see. But in this part of the gospel, and really in all three of them, this is a turning point in the gospels. This really, from this moment on where we're going here, it's Jesus is beginning his journey to Jerusalem and the cross. His teachings really get focused on the opposition that Messiah must suffer, the death that is to come, and his aim is Jerusalem and the cross. And many of us have in this life, we've had these mountaintop experiences, these spiritual experiences. Maybe it's not on top of a physical mountain, but these are times really when our faith can be strengthened and it encourages us to carry on, when we're in an overwhelming trial or experience. But these experiences, they don't last for long in this life. And really is, sooner or later, we all have to come down from the mountaintop and get on with life in the valley. It's in the ordinary, right? The thistles and the thorns and the life with all its problems. And I'm sure we would like to be like Peter and just stay on the mountain where the glory of God is right in front of our eyes and we don't even deal with any doubts. No question marks. But the voice of God from the cloud does not allow you to stay there, folks. The voice of God tells us to listen to whom? Jesus, right? And it is Jesus who leads us down from the mountaintop and along another path. His path to glory, one which grows through depths, and there's failures and trials and challenges and death to self, right? Rather than just being on the heights all the time. We're not there. You can't stay on the mountaintop. You can carry those experiences with you because it's going to inspire you that when the going is tough, you can recall that the power of God is with you to see you through that time. And as Jen said around Christmas time, if you remember, we can know that something better is coming, right? Yes. Something better is coming. You remember your fork? For those of you that are here, you got a fork. Something better is coming. So they come down, here it is, verse 37. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, the spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out and convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." So they immediately come down from the mountain and they're met with demonic trouble, right? There's opposition. Think about the contrast here. Mountain, valley, glorified saints of Moses and Elijah, and now we have a demon-possessed boy. The king in his heavenly glory, and then you got disciples who are just puzzled and bewildered and not fully embracing their faith. And he asked the teacher, Jesus, to look upon his son, to help his boy. And think about this. The spirit seizes him. And he suddenly cries out and it's convulsing him. He's foaming at the mouth and it's bruising him. Jesus knew this was a demonic force. I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Remember, you remember the very beginning of this chapter? What did Jesus do? He sent out his disciples with power and authority, right, over the demons. They had success in doing that. Remember, they come back to Jesus and say those things? So, you know, maybe this is a stronger demon, a stronger case of possession where their faith was not strong enough. Ephesians 6 talks about a ranking of powers, principalities, and high places, right? So some are stronger, some resisted. The prince of Persia resisted the messenger. And in Matthew 17, verse 21, a parallel verse to this, Jesus said that their failure was due to a lack of prayer and fasting. Listen, it isn't prayer and fasting that make you worthier to cast out demons. The idea is that prayer and fasting draw you closer to the heart of God and more in line with his power. When you're praying, you're seeking him, right? When you're fasting, you're replacing that time because you're seeking him. And I also think that the disciples, because of their prior success, yesterday's faith, right? They had a little swagger probably going up initially against this demon, a little bit of pride, like, this is, we already did this. We could do this, no problem, you know? Living off of yesterday's faith, going through the motions, right? And failure can be a good thing. They couldn't cast it out. Why? Because it teaches us not to go through the motions, not to live off of yesterday's faith. We need what? Now faith. Now faith. Now faith. That's what Hebrews 11 talks about. For the disciples, it also shows that there's the greatness of Jesus and his superiority over all. And the idea is, if you got a problem, you go to Jesus. You got a problem, you go to Jesus. Be humble and know the power is not yours. It's the power of God that does all things, right? Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. O faithless and perverse generation, you get this idea. that Jesus is frustrated with his disciples. His season of ministry is coming to an end before the cross. And he's probably frustrated that they didn't have more faith. Like in Genesis 6, where God says, like, my spirit will not strive with man forever, looking upon him, because the thoughts and intents of the heart were wicked, evil, continuously. And it really points to this idea, this faithless unbelief, this perverse, this which is a twisted generation. It's a perverse, not in like perverted from how you may think of that in a sexual way, but like it's a twisted thought. It's a distorted view. And it's not much different than what the days are that are going to be on this earth. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? It's what he says. And men's hearts will depart from the truth and pursue fables. A distorted view, right? So here's where perspective truly comes in, folks. The reality is that there's something going on here with this boy, and it's spiritual, folks. And what happened on the mountaintop just the day before was spiritual. It takes faith to deal in the spiritual. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the problem is, so many look at situations only with their natural senses. They try to understand things, but they can't break through. There's much more, folks, that go beyond our natural senses and beyond our natural understanding. You cannot discern everything about your existence through your natural senses. There are things your mind cannot comprehend or apprehend. I can't comprehend. He already was. Because I'm a finite being, okay? I had a beginning, and I'll have kind of an end of this life, but eternal after that point. And maybe at that point I will understand, right? But the idea is that we cannot understand everything in our own mind. And the person who finally comes to terms with that and admits that, God helps them to understand through the revelation of his Spirit. And guess what, folks? That is a blessed condition. Do you remember just a couple weeks ago on Easter, Thomas, right? Unless I see and touch, I will not believe, right? And what does Jesus say to him? Blessed is the one who believes without seeing. The one who doesn't see without his natural eyes. It's a blessed condition. Why? Because God himself has brought the revelation. Remember what he just said earlier in this chapter. Remember Jesus was asking, who do the crowds say I am, right? And he sets them up and he says, who do you say I am? And then Peter speaks up, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ of God, right? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, from Matthew 16, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. There it is, flesh and blood, natural, you know, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you. Blessed are you. That's a blessed condition, right? When we recognize that you don't have the goods to discern all that you need to discern and know all that you need to know. That's a good thing. Because the natural man, and I know people are tuning me out right now, but too bad, you need to hear this. The natural man makes judgments as if he has all the evidence. He perceives his world through his five senses and believes himself perfectly capable of recognizing anything that he needs to perceive. And folks, that's where pride comes in. He looks at the situation. He's heard about God. He doesn't consult him. He doesn't seek him. And then he starts making assessments based on what he sees, what he knows from his prior experiences, and then he begins to speak his opinion and choose his own path. But his opinion and his path is based on the natural man, and the natural man never gets it. Never gets it. The natural man looks at five loaves of bread and two fish and says, how are we going to feed 5,000? Or the natural man says, this demon is too strong that possesses the boy. The answer is not the natural. It requires the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. He is the one that leads you in all truth and a deeper understanding with eyes of faith, folks. Eyes of faith. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're coming quickly on a time where the natural is not where you want to be. You want to be depending on the supernatural. And I'm not getting into this kind of like weird, you know, TV Christianity stuff that we're talking. I'm talking about what the scripture talks about. I know there's some that are tuning out, and I pray that you receive that. Because there's a day coming you are going to recall these words.
Yes.
As he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Look, do you see the spiritual picture of what's going on here? This is this is a spiritual event. This demon that has possessed this boy. There's this desperate effort to hang on. And as the boy, let's think about this spiritual picture. As he's coming to Jesus, the demon throws him down. It's like this idea, like the boxer dealing the final blow. Boom! It's a knockout blow. It's come to steal away the word of life. It's the fire, the throwdown. It's the final push that Satan and his minions use to throw men down just as they're coming to see Jesus, just as they're coming to the knowledge. And he throws the final blow. Why would God save you? Look at what you did. Look at your past. You're not worthy. You're too big of a sinner. It's too late. All that you've done. And the reality is, while you still have breath, you could come to the Maker. And the thief on the cross was proof of that. There's no use in trying. Give it up. Jesus isn't going to work for you. You're beyond redemption. No, he is above all. It's not what I did. In my past, he's rewritten my history by the blood of the Lamb. And we see right here the power of the great I Am. He rebukes the unclean spirit and healed the child. This last intimidation of demonic power, and Jesus delivers the final blow to the demon. What was too hard for the disciples was not too hard for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to the disciples, let these words sink down to your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of man. But they did not understand the saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about his saying. They had seen, for Peter, James, and John, they saw the Mount of Transfiguration, and two, they just saw Jesus cast out this demon. This is a powerful moment. It's a powerful moment. It's a high point. They saw the power of God, and they saw the power of the great I Am. Yet Jesus, you know, reserves this message right for them. They're on an emotional high. They just saw the power of God. They saw the glory of God. And he does not distract. He then drives home this reality of his true mission. Let these words sink into your ears. Get it through that thick skull. My mission has not changed. I'm still going to die on the cross for your sins. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And listen, when we're on an emotional high and we're on, you know, feeling pretty good, that mountaintop, right? It could be pretty difficult for God to share his message and his truth into our lives. Again, tune in, folks. There's nothing wrong with emotional high points or spiritual high points, but we don't seek after those events. God teaches us things when we're facing challenges too. And it says they did not understand this saying. They were constantly reminded of this, so they don't fully get it till after the resurrection. They did not understand. And listen, the limitation wasn't on God. Their limitation of understanding was theirs. You need to hear this again. They were clouded with a twisted, a perverse, a distorted understanding, as we do at times, because listen, we get so fixated on earthly things, our own plans, and our earthly criteria of greatness. See, our own ideas, our own perceptions, it's our own expectations and what we think God is supposed to do. And just what happens is, you know, we create in our hearts a view that's contrary to the word of God, so that when we hear the word of God, what Jesus has spoke here, we're like, no, we can't recognize that because it's too opposing to our own agenda. It's this refusal to accept what we're hearing because it doesn't fit with what I believe or it doesn't fit with my plans. And that gets back to a distorted view, a perverse view. I mean, think about the natural man here and think about with the disciples here. After Jesus literally tries to ground them, let this sink into your head. Look at what these knuckleheads do. And I'm a knucklehead, and I could be a knucklehead often. But look at him. He literally just said, let this sink into your head. Here, I'm going to suffer. And what do they do? Verse 46, a dispute rises among them as to which of them are going to be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. He said to him, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. They're concerned about this question of greatness, right? What criteria do you think they're using about this greatness? Do you think it's a heavenly criteria? Mm-mm, no. Do you think it's a earthly criteria? A natural man criteria? Yes. And it's like, hey, Jesus, you probably chose which one of us is the greatest here. So, like, you know, just tell us, you know, decide amongst us this core. Who is the greatest? And they're thinking in terms of position, advancement. I'm going to be high up in the administration of the kingdom. And he's speaking of his suffering. Let this sink into your mind. And they're thinking of, you know. Not suffering. I'm thinking of my advancement here. Like, it's a reflection again of end times, lover of self. All through this chapter, he's saying, think of others first, and it's like, nah, I'm thinking about myself. We get so selfish at times, and I'm just as guilty of that. And I think if we can get to be honest with ourselves, that's where God can start to change our hearts and things in areas of our life. It just shows how off track we really can be. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set it by him. He really does kind of answer who is the greatest here in a non-direct way. But he really points to himself, though, because it says he draws attention to his nature by having them look at this little child as the example. He not only hears their conversation, their words, but he understood their hearts, because out of the heart, right? And the mouth speaks, right? He's understanding their motives and their impulses. And he's like, you want to be great? Look, learn something from this little child. You know, in culture during that time, children had little importance. They were not threatening. They weren't concerned for their social status. They're not overwhelmed with the pursuit of success and ambition. achievements in this life. There's nothing wrong with having goals, folks. But you're supposed to seek the kingdom first. This principle Jesus is establishing is the kingdom of God. It's a reversal of what the world values have. The last will be first, the least will be greatest. It really comes back to humility, doesn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Do you remember that? And the scripture also talks about having a childlike faith. You know, I watch my son play with his imagination, and nothing limits him. I remember playing like that as a child. There's no limitation of what things can be. A stick could be a gun. Okay. You know? Using the force, because today's May the 4th, be with you, right? So, you know, but how often are we limited by what the world or the fear of man imposes on us? See, the fear of man can cause us to be ashamed of him. It's a snare, is what the scripture says.
Yes, it is.
Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me, him who sent me. Jesus says this child's like a representation, a reflection of himself, and that Jesus is a reflection of his Father in heaven. The greatest is Jesus. He wasn't concerned about his own status. He wasn't concerned about being the center of attention, but he thought of the Father's will, and he loved you and I first. For who is least among you will be the greatest. He's challenging his disciples to be the least. The desire to receive praise and recognition should not be a motivation for a disciple, a follower of Jesus. He wants us to embrace the least as a choice, allowing others to be preferred first, right? Remember, Jesus, others, you last. It's that loving others first will love Christ first, right? But it continues. Look at the next response. We're closing here at the end, but look at the next response. He's giving them this picture about being humble and then through a child. And now John answers and says to him, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, 'Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side.'" This is just something that you need to hear as a whole, because there are a lot of cliques that can be created in a church, even a small church, right? Get to know one another. Get to know one another so we can stir one another up in good works and love. Because listen to John. "We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." You know what? The disciples were probably frustrated because this other person was casting out demons, which they couldn't do in this part of the passage. No wonder why John wanted him to stop. "He does not follow us." Think about how pompous that talk is. He's not part of the group. He wasn't one of the chosen. He's not part of the inner circle. He's not great. I am positive that man that was casting out demons was humble, and he was a vessel fit for the master's use. My, how man's agenda can miss the mark on kingdom's business. "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Jesus is, you should have a generous spirit. Love others. Look at what they're doing. He's doing my work, just as I commissioned you at the beginning of this chapter. So it's when our, here it is, last end, but when our hearts are humble, folks, God starts to show us this larger picture of his plan, this larger picture of his kingdom. And suddenly then you can start to see things from a new perspective. And it's not a natural perspective. It's a spiritual perspective. And you understand the war that's going on outside of you. And you get active on the front lines. Amen? Yeah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. I thank you, Father, for the power of your word. And the power that it challenges us to, because it shows us our thoughts of our heart. It's a discerner, Lord. I ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us to walk in your truth, to proclaim your truth this week, Lord. Give us opportunities to share you, Lord, as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. Amen.